Luke chapter 6. I'll begin our reading this evening, or this afternoon, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Well, last week, as we looked at the beginning of this portion of God's Word, we saw that Jesus labored throughout the night in prayer. Before him was an important task when he would select from amongst his many disciples those who would walk with him in the most intimate of fashion, the 12. And so we see that Jesus retreated. He went away. And there he engaged with his Father, laying these heavy matters before him that he might consider his disciples and consider that which lay ahead, that he might with confidence call upon those who would walk with him. And when he arose from prayer, he selected out from amongst his disciples the 12. And you recall, we looked at them and they were a very unassuming lot, weren't they? They weren't the religious elite. They weren't the best trained. They weren't the most knowledgeable. They were fishermen and humble tax collectors. And yet God was pleased to use those humble instruments, as we look back upon it now, for great purposes, for great noble purposes in the establishment of his church, in the proclamation of that life-giving word, that gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a great task. And oftentimes within God's word, we see that when one is about to assume a great task, there is some form of commissioning that takes place, something that puts before those who are called to a task the magnitude of it, the blessings to be found within it, the dangers that can often arise, being that we ourselves are sinners and continuing to contend with sin. There's also a reminder of his presence with us. We looked first at that, didn't we, this morning, as we looked at Deuteronomy 31. In Deuteronomy 31, we had that commissioning service, that commissioning of Joshua, that one who would take the place of Moses. As Moses' life drew to an end, a prospect that was hastened by the fact that he had been disobedient to God. He had struck that rock that God intended only to be spoken to. For there was an important illustration of an important picture that God was putting forth through that occasion, that rock that once had been struck and brought forth, that life-giving water would be struck but once and not again. And yet we saw the humanness of Moses in his frustration with those entrusted to his care as they grumbled, as they were known to do. Instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it. And for that transgression, he didn't get to enter into that land that he saw from that peak. But Joshua was selected by God to lead his people across the Jordan and to take possession of that promised land. And so I would argue here that the first thing that we're going to be looking at this morning is that which fell on the heels of the selection of the 12. That the first thing we'll look at is Christ's commissioning of his disciples. Now, when I say this is the commissioning service for his disciples, this is not merely a commissioning of only the 12. And so we'll look at this because there are three groups that are assembled in our passage here this morning. Look, if you will, to verses 17 to 19. After he had identified the 12 apostles, we read, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases." Here we see that as he comes down from that place that he had gathered with that 12, those apostles, he comes down and now we see this great host that has assembled around him as the fame of Jesus Christ goes throughout the land, as God is pleased to work within the hearts of men, women, and children, that we see within this throng that has assembled not only the apostles, but also those who are labeled here and in great number, his disciples. You see, the disciples were far greater in number than the mere 12. That we might better grasp the power of Jesus Christ and the ministry that he has undertaken as he has been preaching and teaching, as he has been carrying out healings, all of these things that testify to his authority, his power, his being the fulfillment of that promise made long ago and long looked for, the redemption of Israel. What does the redemption of Israel look like? It looks like this great throng that has assembled, many of whom he labels now as disciples. So the first question that you may want to ask yourself is, what is it that makes those who are part of this crowd disciples? Those who were his disciples were those who put their hope and trust in him. Those whom he had made alive in himself. Those who now look to him for guidance, and all of their help was to be found in him. They were assembled out of a joy to gather, to come into the presence of the Redeemer of Israel. And we could almost hear them singing in anticipation of his arrival from on high. Psalm 84, that desire to come into his presence, that barrier of sin that once had kept them so far away, now through his wonderful ministry, removed. And now he dwelt in their presence, and he spoke to them that life-giving word, and he made it clear those things that before had been enshrouded in shadow. Oh, what a beautiful picture we have, and we can sense the delight of those who are gathering his disciples. But this crowd is made up of others who are not yet disciples, who have other reasons for gathering at this time. Some of them are looking to see spectacular things. They're looking for a good show. Some have an intent that is far more sinister and hostile. For they are gathering, they're following this one called Jesus around the area in order that they might ensnare him, that they might catch him in some mistake, in some teaching that is contrary to what God's word truly teaches. And so we see Luke here makes a distinction in this crowd. It's an important one for us. I think it's an important one for you and I as we gather here today, that Luke makes note of not only the apostles, but the disciples. Why? Because the message of Christ given to us here, those words of encouragement that we are going to be looking at, are intended for his disciples. For those and for those. For you and I who put our hope in him, these words are given for our encouragement. And so we see in those first few verses a commissioning. Here is Jesus wanting to make sure that those who are his truly understand what is before them. God demonstrated in Deuteronomy 31 that he knew the hearts of men. He knew the kinds of difficulties that would be faced by his servant Joshua, who was being commissioned and sent out to lead people, to guide and direct them. And so it is here that Jesus, as he comes down off of that mountain to this flat plain, as he comes down and is surrounded, perhaps in concentric circles where his apostles are nearest and the disciples are those right after, and then the people behind, that he here wishes to send all those who are his out into the world knowing what kind of reception they may enjoy or not enjoy in this life, that they might understand the gravity and the significance of the brokenness of the world and the need of the world and the hostility of those who do not have their hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in this commissioning act another evidence of the heart of our good shepherd as he speaks lovingly to those who are his. And so he moves us then into our second point, his aim here to focus the attention of his disciples upon the eternal realities of those things that are theirs. We see in verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Here we see that Jesus looks up and he makes eye contact with all those whom he knows are his. And he can do that, for he knows the contents of their hearts. He knows the thoughts of their minds. He knows the intent of their being there. And so we see that loving expression of our Savior as he lifts his eyes and lets them light upon all those who are here described as his disciples. And he brings to them these words of blessing. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are poor. This is not merely Christ saying, it is a blessing to be, and you all should be poor. That's not his intent here in saying this is a blessing. No, the intent of Jesus Christ as he looks out across his apostles, those common men, many of them were poverty-stricken men, weren't well-to-do, weren't affluent, had very few nickels to rub together to their name. He looks out to them and he says, the world is going to look at you and is going to identify you by what you have or don't have. And he says, as they would look at you and they would misguidedly say, you are poor and thus cursed for what you don't have, Jesus says, oh no, it isn't about what you have here. It isn't at all about the things that you may accumulate within this life. You see, here he is trying to help them to better understand what it is that they have already become inheritors of, what it is that they truly possess that cannot rust and cannot be burned up within the fire, that which is lasting. He says, it matters not what you have in this world. For if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your hope is in that one whom God has sent, you are rich beyond measure. We saw glimpses of that, didn't we, in our recent study of Revelation, where we looked ahead at those images put forth by Christ that we might know what is to come to pass, that we might better understand that place that he has prepared for us. That we might grasp the beauty of that new Jerusalem, that its streets are paved with gold. It's a beautiful picture, but do we love it because it's filled with gold? We love it because we would be with him. We love it because it is a picture of our being invited into that place prepared by Christ. That invitation he extends to us to sit at his table and to partake in that feast of the wedding ceremony of the Lamb. We love it because he is there. And so here he is trying to adjust their perspectives from the here and now to those eternal things, to those things that we hang our every hope upon. Why would that be important? Well, look at how it was that Christ outfitted his disciples. Think back to when he sent out those disciples into the community. Did he outfit them as we often would outfit ourselves for a weekend of camping? Where we try to think of every possible thing that we could potentially ever need and stuff those things within those backpacks or into the back of our car, perhaps including a few of those things that would take away the reminder that we're supposed to be roughing it. You know, I look at some of the things that people are cooking on the fires today and you think, it's a far cry from the old days of hot dogs, the simple foods. And yet, Jesus was pleased to send out his disciples and they weren't to take extra apparel, were they? They went out simply. They went out and would have been identified as those that didn't have anything with them. You recall that time when Jesus' disciples were approaching the temple And there was that man who was crying out for alms, crying out for a gift from their hand. And they said, "Gold and silver we don't have, but we will give you that which is of greatest treasure." You see, what is it that is to replace our longings for the things that this world has to offer? It is that we have already received a gift far greater than anything this world has to offer that is lasting. Why is that important here to be addressed to his disciples? And I mention, not only is he addressing his apostles now, he's addressing all of those who are his disciples. Because he wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to be confident. He wants you to be like Joshua, whom he called to go into that land that was occupied by the enemy, and to be bold and courageous, not in his own strength. To be courageous and bold based on the fact that God was with him. What is it that is to give you the courage to speak to a beloved family member who doesn't know Christ? It's that Jesus Christ is with you, that his Holy Spirit indwells you. He will guide and he does the work. Isn't that wonderful? That you don't have to be a tremendous orator. You don't have to be super persuasive. You don't have to have an ironclad defense. For even if you did, it wouldn't make you effective. You see, if we thought we would be effective that way, we would be diminishing the magnitude of sin and need that justified God sending even his only Son into the world. If it was only about how skillfully we could present it, we would just be having more and more classes on how to present it, wouldn't we? No, it's God's work. And he wants his disciples to be encouraged to know that he is with them. He goes on and he uses another one of these indicators. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." There are a couple of different ways that we can look at this expression of hunger. There was an expression of hunger demonstrated in the fact that these men, women, and children who were his disciples had traveled great lengths, some of them from as far away as the seashore and down south throughout Galilee, in order to be present upon this mount or at this plain. That's an expression of hunger. They hungered to hear him speak. They hungered to hear the word of God. And that's a good hunger to have. That's a blessed hunger. That's a hunger that is manifest each and every time we gather here for worship. That's a manifestation of the hunger that motivates us each and every day to crack open God's word that we might feed upon it and be filled. And one of the wonderful things about the word of God is as we feed upon his word, while it is satisfying to us, we always want more, don't we? And yet he addresses their gaze. He focuses their attention to something that is still yet to be theirs. Full satisfaction. What does being full look like ultimately? I would argue it is that which is pictured when Christ comes again and all those who are his are caught up to be with him and they are glorified and their wills are brought into perfect and full conformity to the will and word of God. Thus they are made full. You see, Adam was created that way, wasn't he? He was created knowing full well the will of God. Thus, he could do some of those things he did before the fall. But after the fall, that was broken. And thus we have been in need, we have been hungering ever since for something that we couldn't lay hold of ourselves until Christ would so come and breathe new life into us, and by the work of His Spirit and through His Word, begin to give to us understanding and begin to whet our appetites again for that Word. He says, though you are hungry, though you may be in want and in need, that will not always be your lot. For there is a great feast that is ahead, that has been prepared by Christ for all those who are His. Thirdly, he says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. There are many of us, as we watch the news on any given night, whose hearts are heavy, and we weep for those things that we see, the evidences of brokenness and need, the war that is being waged against the things of God by those who are rebellious, and our hearts are heavy. Others of us are weeping because we know and have loved ones and others who are facing disease and illness and other forms of brokenness, a testimony, a reminder of that constant companion of sin and brokenness that is ever present around us. And we weep. And those who are His disciples weep. Why? Because they understand where all of these things stem from. They know them to be the outworkings of the fruit of sin and disobedience to God. These were not the way in which He first created them. We brought these on ourselves. And some of us are continuing to contend with the outworkings, the fruit of sins that were ours early in our life, that may continue to attend us all our days. And yet Christ says, you will not always mourn and weep, but your countenance will change. When He comes again, you will be filled with joy. Now, this idea of being filled with joy is not something that is only far off. This is not only an eschatological glimpse that here Christ is given, but He is also helping to explain that joy that is ours today. That joy that is ours because of the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives to us the capabilities in our trust in Him, our faith in Him, come what may, to count the blessings of Christ far greater than anything else that we endure in this life. And so we see these things are held out before His disciples for their encouragement. Now, for all of those whom He has given that wonderful task of taking that message of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ, out throughout all of the nations, discipling men, women, and children in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, to those whom He has given this great task, He alerts them here in the fourth blessing of the kind of reception they may receive. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. Now, there are very many reasons why people may do these things. Sometimes they're well earned, meaning this is not license for us to cultivate the hatred of others by doing anything under the sun. There is an important descriptor that he includes here. These are the response of the wicked, of the rebellious, to those who are the agents of the king because they are the king's. Because they are speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says these are the response of people on account of the Son of Man. It's an important warning for those who are gathered. And again, we hear the heart of our good shepherd in his loving care for those who have presented themselves before him, who are his disciples, from the apostles to those others that were gathered, that they would know that the darkened heart of the sinner is truly at war against the things of God. Thus, when we watch the news, we are seeing expressions of that. When we hear some of those things that are being formulated as legislation and laws that are hostile to the Word of God, we are only seeing the expressions of those who are wicked and fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would often say that it was a delight or an honor to be deemed worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And here within this blessing that he gives, he says, though they would respond this way, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Why is it that the world hates those who are Christ's? Because to the world they look foreign and strange and threatening, don't they? And yet, that speaks to precisely what Christ came to do. Not to leave us as we were, not to content us as we were, not to merely reset our situation that we might try on our own, but to transform us such that we would grow ever more capable of reflecting his glory in a darkened world in need of his light. Rejoice in that day. For this hostility, if it is for the name of Christ, testifies to that work that he is doing and has done within you. And when you are aware of those things, you know that all of those remaining promises awaiting fulfillment are sure to come to pass, and that inheritance is yours. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And then he calls to their memory, recall, the same kind of hostility was known by all of God's prophets. When God would raise up prophets to come and to address a sinful people, the intent of God was to make them aware of their sin, that they would repent of their sin and return to him, giving up their idols. Far too often we see that those who were bearing that life-giving message felt the vitriolic response of those who loved their sin far greater than they loved God. And so he says, recall, this is nothing new. This has always been the way of the things of God, that those who are his enemies would continue to war against him. Now, at this point, he has had his gaze set upon those who are his disciples. Now his gaze shifts. But woe to you who are rich. Again, there is nothing inherently sinful in and of itself of being affluent. In fact, we will see in the remainder of Luke's gospel that God is pleased to work within the hearts of many who are very well-to-do, who are prosperous. We can go back to that account of Job. If it had been sinful for Job to be rich, wouldn't the evidences of God's blessing at the end of his life and struggles have been to keep him impoverished, not to shower upon him even greater blessings than he had at the outset of that book? It isn't riches themselves that are here the evil, But rather, when he turns his attention to the woes of this chapter, he is identifying those things that are the common idols of men. And we know this to be the case, don't we, even in the 21st century? How much stock we put upon the things that we have, the things that we can acquire, a sense of security. We want to worship that 401k for the safety net that it may provide to us, and we overlook who ultimately is our safety, security, and refuge. This woe is labeled to those whose idol is their riches. And he says to them, "You have received your consolation. The best you'll ever hope for is what you possess today. For you will come to see and know for certain that all that you have will be burned up. Won't go with you, won't last, nor can it protect you." Next, he turns again in parallel to his second blessing. "Woe to you who are full now, whose gods are their bellies, who live their lives in order to experience the pleasures of this life, not thinking of tomorrow, not addressing the coming of that one who has been promised, living in ignorance in the pursuit of the things of today. Those who would seek to be full will be hungry," he says. And we see those things pictured, don't we, in that place that has been prepared for those apart from Christ, where there will be groaning and gnashing of teeth and darkness. You see, here are these woes that are given. And again, even in the midst of these woes, as he is expressing these warnings to those who have assembled for wrong motives, those who have assembled before him in order to see a show or to entrap him, the aim is that they would repent and turn back to God. He says, "Woe to you who laugh now." Does God expect and desire for you and I to remain somber, straight-faced, to have no joy in this life? That's not what he means here. His criticism of those who laugh is more directed at those who would give themselves to partying their lives away and seeking after those things within this life. Oh, our God is not a killjoy. He has already given to us that indication within the blessing that our weeping will turn to joy. We live within a time now, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are already joyful. Why? Because he made me alive where once I was dead in my transgressions. That deserves a smile, doesn't it? That deserves some praise and joy within our lives. That changes our whole outlook, doesn't it, in how we live our days in the employ of our new master, Jesus Christ. A kind, gracious, merciful master is he. For that, we're to be joyful. But those who experience his woe, they aren't joyful for him, and they will be filled with mourning and weeping. Lastly, he has the last woe. "Woe to you when all people speak well of you." And this should be a warning even for us. It is a great temptation, even within the world in which we live, to want to be people pleasers. It seems a whole lot less daunting and pleasant to go through this life by trying to be a chameleon, by trying to be whatever the person next to me needs or wants or would expect me to be. And yet here we see that should be one of the greatest alarms in our life. If everyone around us from the world looks to us and finds nothing in us to be threatened by or upset about. We may need to evaluate ourselves and say, is my life a testimony to Christ, or is my life indistinguishable from the world in which I live? Is there a reason why those attacks aren't coming? It may stem from the fact that I'm not reflecting that glory of Christ as He has called me to. And we see this isn't anything new. If you go back to the Old Testament, oftentimes we see those false prophets that arise. And those false prophets often were the delight of their kings, weren't they? There were many of those kings of Israel that surrounded themselves with prophets, but not God's prophet. They were the prophets that would come in, and they were very, very skilled at saying the things the king wants to hear. Oh, king, should we go out and make war? Oh, yes, go forward and make war. You'll be successful. Oh, king, should we do this, that, or the other thing? Oh, yes, go forth and do the desires of your heart. And thus they enjoyed the great joy of their kings until a prophet of God came into their midst and would truly speak the word of God and endure the wrath and threatenings of those kings, because he loved the Lord and sought to serve him. He says, so their fathers did to the false prophets. They loved them. They spoke well of them. They surrounded themselves with them because their words merely tickled the ears and gave a green light to the pursuit of the things of the world rather than the things of God. You see, this passage serves well as a commissioning for all those who are God's disciples, to encourage them, to keep their eyes trained on the prize, upon that which is the inheritance that is ours in Christ, that we would go about our duties in service to our King faithfully, diligently, joyfully, courageously, and boldly for the glory of His name, knowing full well He's ever with us, and we cannot be separated from Him. Let's look to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that when You call Your people to do Your work, Lord, You do not send them out ill-equipped or without hope. But Lord, You send forth those who are Yours through Your word, giving to them those words of encouragement, reminding them of Your past acts of faithfulness, of Your promises that remain before us, that we, Lord, might act faithfully in Your service, going forth as Your instruments for Your most glorious purposes. O Lord, may You continue to work out our sanctification within us, that day by day we would grow in our service to You, our knowledge of You, encourage to do Your will. Not, Lord, that we would be glorified. Not, Lord, for our own accumulation of the praise of men. But, Lord, that You may be pleased through mere vessels of clay like ourselves to bring other men, women, and children into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that You may build Your church. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.